I'm Steve Moore, and welcome to the workshop on witnessing. I'm going to trust that it's all of our desires. I just hope that by the end of our hour together here, that you gain something that helps you become more effective in witnessing. And I think there may be a, as I've been back in a very intensive student environment where there's a lot, perhaps on the appearance of things, there's a lot more opportunity to witness than a lot of your environments where you may be in a more closed environment. But we're going to talk about that toward the end of the workshop. Before we get started, I'm going to ask Jason if you don't mind praying for us and committing this time to the Lord.
Father, just thank you so much for bringing us all here, and we pray that you would just bless Steve's word and just make them impact our hearts, Father, and give us a heart for those around us. And just pray you bless this time. Just thank you for these men here. In Jesus' name,
amen. Amen. Thank you, Jason. Now, I began getting a sore throat a few days ago, and I started thinking, oh, this is going to peak at Key Man. So I'm sucking on a cough drop, and I have something to drink. If my voice just quits, y'all just fellowship, I'm going to run out and blow my nose and come back, get a drink, and we'll just pick up where I left off. All right. Now, why is witnessing important? You know, sometimes, I was thinking that we want to improve our witness, but really, probably at the heart of one of the most sobering passages in the New Testament to me is where Jesus says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth?" And see, I think really at the heart of our witnessing, sometimes it's a function of our faith, not of how our technique in witnessing, but it's what we really believe and how deep we believe it. Because if you're living around people that you know are going to die and go to hell, if you have an ounce of concern for others in your body, you're going to want to share the gospel with them. And I just clue you in. The hostile environment, you know, I don't, depending on where we're at in history, I don't think Christ was just saying something without thinking there. I think that that it's going to get harder and harder. I think Christ was seeing, you know, what's going to happen as we progress toward the end. And, you know, I think those with the eyes to see it will keep treading harder and harder and harder. But many are going to be deceived and lulled. But it does take faith to see the lost world. It takes faith to see the world from God's perspective. And obviously what's on God's heart is to populate the kingdom of God. You know, the kingdom of God was just right up there in the values of Christ. You know, Jesus said, you know, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold everything that he had to purchase it. And Jesus just expected us that once we saw the kingdom, that we would sell everything we have in exchange for it. And he lived with that perspective. It's why he lived the life that he did. And in that sense, you know, I've used the illustration where my dad was a Marine, and he jumped islands in World War II. You know, you name it, he was on it, except for Iwo Jima. But about every other island I knew of, he was just about at. But his unit, they just didn't show up and unload and start following good training. They would go to another island, and they would kind of set that island up with. And they'd use intelligence to figure out what was here, artillery here, units here, hills here. And they would train and train and train. To where when they got to the island, see, they knew what they were doing. But the point is that this island was a staging ground. In fact, they once used China as a staging ground. And while they were training in China, Mao's army marched by them. And he said they were on horses, and they weren't too impressive compared to what was going on outside their war. Their war was quite a bit scaled back compared to the other one. But the world, in that sense, it's really a staging ground. for the kingdom. It's the kingdom. But it takes faith to see that. And that's the ultimate unction for sharing the gospel, is because people are lost, and without Christ, they'll spend eternity separated from Him. And God has prepared a place where He will punish sin for eternity. And one of our number one motives, of course, in witnessing is not to be a balanced Christian or balance our will out. But it's because people are lost and they need to know Christ to be saved. Just one other note by way of introduction. In the Navigators, you know, if you look at Campus Crusade for Christ, and Nettie and I support several missionaries with Campus Crusade for Christ, and you look at the Navigators, and I've always explained the difference. Well, Campus Crusade for Christ hits the gospel on their foreswing, and they hit discipleship on their backstroke, so to speak. Whereas the Navigators hit discipleship on their forestroke, and then they hit evangelism on the backstroke. And the thing is, you need to hit both. Because I have a good friend named Dave Lum, and he's been in China about the last 40 years, and he's brought about 40 people over there. But we were talking a long time ago, and he said, "You know, Steve, I think a lot of what we call growth is really just reorganization of the church. In other words, we'll take this group of Christians here, and we'll put them in this program, in our program, and we call that growth." See? And they get smarter and smarter. But kingdom growth demands that we... It's the tip of the arrow in ministry is the gospel. That's what leads in kingdom growth. Discipleship follows the gospel. And it multiplies laborers that can export the gospel. You know, we're not called to just find a couple of fellas and spend the next 20 or 30 years getting man-to-man with the same fellas. And the quickest way, the quickest remedy to ensure that in your life and in your ministry that the kingdom's moving forward is that you maintain effective evangelism, that you maintain effective witnessing. It's essential. Or else what we're going to do is inward and inward spiral, and we're going to end up, you know, like the Amish, you know, we're just going to be this secluded segment of society. Whereas God has called us, and He left us two commands. The first one in Mark is go preach the gospel to every creature. And the second one was make disciples of all nations. So I think that's why we're here. And witnessing in this, we're going to look at just a few things. We're going to talk about the witnessing environment. And then second, we're going to talk about essential preparation. And then third, we're going to talk about finding opportunity. Now, witnessing is an art and a science. And it seems like the art is a lot harder to get a handle of. Unfortunately, I think it's the art that challenges us so much. You know, the reading, the innuendos, the sensitivity, you know, and reading people. But you have to be prepared. Peter said, what do you say about being prepared, Stan? Be ready always. Can you quote that? You know why I called on Stan? We were in the ministry together decades ago at OSU. From what I remember, Stan was the strongest man in scripture memory in the ministry. I told his son that the other day, trying to challenge him. So,
yeah, that's challenging back to me.
Okay. Good. But to be ready to give an answer. But there is an art. Now, before we get started, I've got two or three times. I'm not going to preach like I did the last 7 minutes. We're going to interact. And first, before we get started, I hope we move on from this, is I want to find out what your experience is in witnessing. That's a picture of Jim Downey. Whenever I throw something up for experience, I use that slide for obvious reasons if you've been around. But if you would, not to just put information in the air, but I really would be interested in what has helped you most to witness effectively. You personally, whether you've had a little or a lot, what is it that's helped you most to witness effectively? Okay?
I mean, I think if you don't have that foundation, then you're on a slippery slope.
You're unsure of yourself if you don't.
That's good. That's good.
Having various packages, bridge illustration, for instance.
Could you mention a few more, Eric, please?
Yeah, or just things that get approached with their way back before even accepting the Bible as the Word of God and packages used there.
Good. We're going to talk a little bit about that. Good. Yes.
Spending time in the Word.
And how has that helped you specifically?
It gives me more confidence as far as
the courage, boldness, perspective.
Yes.
Okay. Yes, sir.
Going through something, it's kind of like going through the fire of when you, when the steel goes through fire, the impurities get burnt up and more pure. When you've gone through hard times, stuff like that, you have more way of sharing the gospel with someone if you've experienced something that's similar to theirs.
Oh boy, that's a big one. I mean, your ability to be merciful translates to people's hearts and minds so clearly. And when you can empathize on a merciful level, it just gives a tremendous open door, doesn't it? That's good. Yes.
Similar to that, I think learning to develop a sensitivity to the Spirit leading to God. To give you a bad example, a good example of that. Bad example, I remember we made raids on college campus in the neighborhood and get into a dialogue, and I can win the dialogue. I'm sure I look back now, and they all just laughed, and I left the room and said, "What a jerk." Versus sensing and praying that God's working in someone's life, it's like God listening to the Word all by himself, and you're just there giving them the information you're asking for. Learning when God's working and when He's not, and you don't have to always share all the time for every situation. God's not moving.
Well, I hear a couple things there. You have to have communication, and you have to recognize that only the Spirit of God can turn the heart and mind. Well, I remember I was sharing with a kid from Panama once, and we'd been talking for 45 minutes, and all of a sudden he threw up this smoke screen like, "What about the natives in jungle that never heard?" And I just stopped and asked God, "What do I say?" And it just came, I just asked, "Hey, never mind, what about you? You know the gospel. What are you going to do?" And, he prayed to receive Christ. But it was that thing. It was the Spirit of God leading in that thing. Good. Yes?
Just what you were saying, and it's sort of like what Jim Downing said when he was talking about his World War II experience. He just felt destined to be able to do that. But just your faith, the faith of saying, "Okay, Lord, you do this through me," and just actually doing it rather than trying to get everything, set before you do it. You've got to be prepared
because
the Lord is going to do it.
Good. And we're going to look at that right off the bat. I think there's something that affects that environment. Sam?
Sometimes it's just going where the fish are biting.
Yeah.
I mean, it's as simple as a visit in the jail. It's not some big deal. It's like the county jail. They don't have that many people want to visit, but there's frequently people there. And they talk about jailhouse conversions, but I know there's people there. God seems to be working their heart. And just make
Boy, I think. Has anybody sell insurance in here? You ever tried to sell insurance in a graveyard? You can't sell too much, can you? Boy, you can sure sell life insurance soldiers heading overseas to battle, though, can't you? I think I could do that, maybe. I think sometimes it's not. I'll tip you off now. I think that we think technique. When a lot of times I think it's the environment. See, you might have come to this workshop, "How can I become a better witness?" And you might have two or three people. How can I get these people to come to the Lord? Well, you got to pray for those people. But that may be a little different from how can I join God in moving the gospel into the world. And it may be a change of environment, exactly what Stan, more than an improvement in technique. It may just, and in fact, one of the applications you may have from this workshop is, do you need to consider a change in where you're targeting and where your environment? And are you in a live environment? See, Eddie's in a live environment. He's working with junior high kids, and I guarantee you in high school, that's a live environment. The kids are responsive. What else? Anybody else? All right. Feel free as we go along to, if you have any more experience, we'll give more opportunity for that. Okay, I think one thing that tremendously helps is considering reality, and that's considering the witnessing environment, the environment that we're witnessing in. Lonnie's seen a little different view of this slide a few weeks back, but this represents the parable of the sower. See, Jesus talks about, he's basically, to me, talking about going out and sowing the word, just scattering the word. And the word of the gospel, the first word you sow is the gospel. And you can look at the parable of the sower as just you're going out to evangelize the world. And he says, this is what will happen. He says, first, he says there's this category of people who will never respond to the word. They're just never going to respond to it. He said that Satan's going to steal the word before they ever believe. But he said that if you sow the word, a number of these people will respond. You'll share the gospel with them, and they'll respond and they'll embrace what you're sharing. And he said, in fact, they'll receive the word with great joy. But here's the downside. He says that in a time of temptation, they'll fall away. And you've probably, if you've ever been involved in like evangelizing in the dorms or in the barracks in the army, and you'll lead a guy to Christ, and he's real excited. Boy, he's right on that night. But you come back a day or two later and you kind of see him slipping out the back door. See? Or it's like taking a kid to a Christian rock concert and they get all fired up. They're committed to Christ, to grow. It's all cool. But within 3 days, usually it's sooner rather than later. It's a temporary thing. Now, you can work out the theology of that, but that's what happens. But then Christ said there's another category, and I look at it as a funnel, these people that just continue through. He said the next category, these people don't quit, but they respond incompletely. And Jesus said these are the people who the cares and riches and pleasures of the world, they choke the word out in their lives to where they never grow to maturity. And they never bring fruit to perfection. And see, I think that's where, I think probably, I would just about be willing to bet that everybody in this room is at least in this category here. Unless there's a non-Christian in this room. I think these are believers myself. I think the vast majority of church there. But then Jesus said, then this fourth category, he said, these are the ones who hear the word and hold it fast. And bear fruit with perseverance. See, it falls in good soil. And he says they grow up and they mature and they reproduce 30, 60, 100 fold. There's an interesting verse in Ecclesiastes that I've interposed on this parable before, or transposed, where Solomon said that he meets one noble man out of 1,000. And just roughly, I think if you go out, contact evangelism, just on the world as a whole, maybe 1 out of 10 people will respond, pray to receive Christ. But of those that respond, maybe about 1 out of 10 will join a church and become a permanent member of the Christian community. And of those that become a permanent member of the Christian community, only about 1 out of 10 will grow to maturity and reproduce their life in the way we've been talking about this whole weekend in discipleship and reproduction. Does that fit kind of the statistics that you've maybe experienced? You know what that means? That means there's only 1 in 1,000 of these guys down here worldwide. See, that's what that means. But the point I'm making here is these folks are out there. They're out there. It's like having a big old 50-gallon drum of white marbles. And if you have 50,000, you know, white marbles in there, well, there's 50 black ones. And say this is the black ones are the good ones. It's like a treasure hunt. But see, you know when you go out with the gospel, and I think in Christian societies there's probably a higher ratio here. But the thing that gives you confidence and boldness in witnessing is knowing that there's people out there that will respond. You know, I mentioned the other night when I shared my testimony about the American students' response, but the thing that's also blown me away at OSU is I've never seen the response from people from other religions. You know, there's a fella that from Nepal, from Kathmandu, and I was visiting with a professor about a month ago in the College of Education, and he wanted to help co-sponsor the NAVS on campus. But he starts telling us about this guy that he led to Christ, that he shared with him, and then he named the date. He said December 10th. He walked into my office, and he asked him how to become a Christian. So he pulled up the four spiritual laws in Nepalese and spent about 2 hours going through the gospel with him. And he tells this fellow's name's Home. And Home was actually supposed to be at this conference. He got sick, but he's a good fellow. Anyway, he tells Home, you know, you need to really think seriously about this because this is a serious decision. And Home says, no. I want to become a Christian. And this fellow is in a closed country with a Hindu background. And long story, went through Japan and Jehovah's Witnesses witnessed to his wife. I think God used Jehovah's Witnesses to open this guy up to the gospel. And by this time he had discerned some things and so he prayed to receive Christ. And then when I met Ed, the professor, he's so busy, he asked me to help follow him up. So I've been spending time with Home. See, he's out there. There's people from closed countries and Hindu backgrounds who respond to the gospel. There's another kid, Amit. He's from a Hindu background. I haven't met Amit. I actually went by and saw him about an hour before I left for Keymans because a girl's been witness to him and for months and months. And he moved to believing in absolutes, and now he told her he may become a Christian leader. So at that point, my daughter got involved, and we talked and decided we better get a man involved, and so I went by to see him. But another kid from a Buddhist background spent a couple hours in my home a week or two ago, and long way from the gospel. I just talked to him all night about Buddhism, but then I shared a little bit about Christ. But there's an openness there. But see, if you want to be miserable in evangelism or in disciple making, you just start trying to change people's lives. That's about the quickest way to misery in the ministry I know of. You take responsibility, and I don't mean take responsibility right, I mean take it wrong. See, if you decide I'm going to lead this person to Christ or it's my job to convert this person, our job is to share the gospel and share our testimony and to share a defense of Christ. But the fun part is knowing that these people are out there. And it'll change the way you think. When you go in a dorm or go in a barracks or whatever target you're targeting, knowing that there are people there that's prepared. And those are the people that you're looking for. I think the mistake we get is playing defense to where we don't want to offend anybody. I don't want to offend anybody, but don't let the rejectors determine your evangelistic philosophy. These are the people that you want to determine your evangelistic philosophy, not these guys. In the end, we really don't care how these people respond to us. I don't mean to say that wrongly. Gene Rohr says you always pray for them, you never give up on them. But what I'm saying is we're looking for the good soil. We're looking for the responders. And if you believe they're out there, it'll change the way you do evangelism. It'll also change the way you disciple. If you keep picking people that aren't hungry and don't want to grow, and you think your job is try to get them to be hungry and to grow, the ministry can start to stink. But boy, if you just keep looking till you find someone that's hungry, and don't look at the package. Well, the most fruitful fellow I know, certainly one of the top. The thing that amazes me about him is in his home, he's had about 80 guys live with him. And I was one of the first two. He's had a bunch of guys from West Point, and he's had a bunch of E1s and E2s. And what's amazing me, he's totally blind to the package that guy comes in. All he's interested in is how hungry is that guy. And I've seen him draw just as many reproducers out of enlisted ranks as out of officer. It doesn't matter to him. See, he doesn't see that. I know he doesn't see it. I've been around him for 30 years. See, he's looking for that hunger. And it's the same in evangelism. And it will change the way you do evangelism in the ministry. So that's the environment. Any questions or anybody have any comments on this? Stan?
That reference is went up to 16:15 for preach the gospel to every preacher.
Oh, okay. 16:15.
They probably figured it out by now.
Yeah, I'll check with my secretary and see. she's off on that. wrong reference. Anything else? All right. Let's talk about... Pardon?
Yeah.
Oh yeah, you looked at 15:16.
Yeah, 15:16 was soldiers took him away to the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called him together to the Roman forward.
Okay, switch it. All right, presenting the gospel. What tool do you use? What's your tool of preference in communicating the gospel? Billy Graham. Okay, and how have you used that?
One of my favorite techniques is if I have a really good waiter or waitress, just cheerful, kind of get a sense that they are in the right frame of mind to at least be approachable. Then a lot of times I'll just tell them, hey, I appreciate you doing such a good job for us. I'd just like to share something with you. If you have time, I'd like you to read over it. I have some questions and there may be some answers, but if we can get through with it, pass it on to someone else.
Okay, good. Other tools. Who has other, what's your preference?
Along with what he's saying, passing a tract out is one of the best ways. Even if you don't have anything to do, say just, here, I'd like you to have this.
Yes.
They have something they can refer to more that's in depth. Than
yeah. That's good. And I'm sure anybody use four spiritual laws? I've used it quite a bit. How many people use the bridge? Well, good. I mean, about half. But I see I'm not going to bore you to death for the next 5 minutes. But before we move to the bridge, the tracks. What's the tape where the fellow down in Australia that hands out tracks? He says, "Excuse me, can I take a minute?" And he,
the missing link.
Okay. And who's all heard The Missing Link? Oh, boy, we should have played it in here. It'd have been worth the 5 minutes. But if you haven't, there's some Christian leaders in Europe, and they got swapping notes, and this guy kept running in. One, he ran into a guy in Australia that came up and asked him very politely if he could share with him. He gave him a track, and he went home and he read it. He became a Christian. But he kept running into people all over the world who this same little old man, they described him, come up with the same introduction, the same block in the city in Australia and hand out tracts. And many, many times that's how these people had become Christians, through this little old man handing them these tracts. So he finally decided he had to go run that guy down. He went to Australia and he found him. And the guy just broke down. The guy had been doing that for decades, but he never knew that one person had responded to that. Never knew one person had. And who's the famous evangelist that the guy came up and handed him the tract in London? And I think he cussed at him, but he threw it down. But then he ended up picking it back up off the sidewalk after the guy left, went back to his room, and became a Christian. And he's one of our famous evangelists. I can't remember which one. But see, what gets me is the fellow that handed him the tract, that led a guy to Christ, that led thousands to Christ, never knew he led him to Christ. So a tract ministry is good. Okay, Stan, I'm a terrible actor. I really am. It's hard for me to act, but Stan, pull your chair up here just so I'll have some kind of target. All right. And so, Stan, I want to talk to you. I want to share an illustration with you. And somehow I'm going to get an introduction. But Stan, you know, God created man. And in the beginning, he had an open, unhindered relationship with man. There was perfect love, perfect communication. But he told man, he gave man some commands, and they broke that commands, and they sinned. And it caused a separation to occur now between God and man. Now you have man on one side, and you got God on the other. And sin is separating them. Well, man is constantly trying to get back to jump over this bridge back to God. He keeps trying to build these little bridges. The biggest one is religion. He starts going to church and thinking that maybe he can jump over this bridge to God. Or just by being moral. Or by doing good works. But God is so perfect that trying to bridge this gap over sin to God is like trying to swim from Los Angeles to Honolulu. You know, you might get out there 2 miles, I might get a half mile, but we're not going to get anywhere close to Los Angeles. See, the Bible says that all have sinned, just like that first man that all have sinned. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And the Bible tells us that sin's penalty is death. Usually I want to ask the fellow I'm witness to how to quote Romans 6:23, but I know he can't. It says, "For the wages of sin is death." And the Bible also tells us, Stan, that we're going to face judgment, that judgment is certain. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And for inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this comes judgment." So man is lost in this helpless and hopeless condition because of his sin and death that's separating him from God. But Stan, God loves man. And he's provided man a way to actually have eternal life. He's provided a way for man to not face judgment. He's provided a way for man to pass from death to life. John 5:24 says that, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life." And he's really done this in a wonderful way. He did this by sending his son, Jesus Christ, who bridged this gap between man and God. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For inasmuch as it is appointed for men," I'm sorry, "for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." You know, Apostle John says that for as many as received him, to him he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And it's through Christ that we can cross over to God. God's promised us that whoever, in 1 John 5:11, 12, he says, "He who has the Son has the life." You know, and in Romans 10:13, the way we do this, God promises that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now let me ask you a question, Stan. Where would you place yourself on that diagram? Or does this make sense to you? Do you understand this? Are you as good an actor as I am? Over here? All right, good. Now, most people, when you share this, where will they put themselves? Yeah. This is where most people will put themselves. So when you ask them, first, does this make sense to you? And then, where would you place yourself in this diagram? And then what do you ask?
You say, well, where do you want to be?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Where would you like to be? And do you know how to get to the other side? Now, I don't know how they'll answer, but when they ask how to get to the other side, even though you might have explained carefully how to cross from death to life, that's where I think you need to be able to share your testimony. And to clearly communicate what you understood when you understood the gospel and how you responded to that. And you can share, you know, when I understood this, I stopped and I prayed and I confessed to God that I was a sinner and I asked Jesus Christ to come into my life to be my personal Savior. Now, I was shared this bridge about a week or two ago and I started in a different place and I completely, while I was doing that, I thought, Steve, you're butchering this thing, you know. But the guy that I was sharing with, he didn't know the bridge. He didn't know I was butchering it. In fact, later he told me how much sense that made to him, you know. So the technique, but the experience of sharing this, but you do want to practice. And you'll find, see, I don't know that I've ever shared the bridge twice the same way, you know. It's a little different every way, every time. But there are some key questions on where are you? Where do you want to be? Do you know how to get to the other side? Now, does that make sense to you? Where would you put yourself? Do you know how to get to the other side? And that's a good place to share your testimony. Now, your testimony doesn't have to be, thank you, Stan, it doesn't have to be a 10-minute testimony, a 5-minute testimony. It can be a 2-sentence testimony. And so what I'd like to do now is I'd like you to get a piece of paper. We're going to do our testimony here in 2 sentences, okay? I'm going to ask you 2 questions, and I want you to write the answers to these questions. Okay, 1, and try to be as brief as possible, but what were the circumstances that caused you to come to Christ? What were the circumstances? In other words, how did God draw you to Himself? What was it? Was it a grandma witnessing to you? Was it you got your orders for Iraq? You know, what was it? A divorce? You know, what was it that God used to draw you to Himself? It's important to identify that, by the way. The first time I worked on my testimony, and I went to where we worked a day and a half at the thing, going through the 2-7. But what was shocking to me is going back in history and realizing how early God had gotten involved in my life and what He had used to draw me to Himself. I always just thought of the last 5 minutes, but there was a lot leading up to that, you know. So answer that, if you would, please. I'll give you just a minute. And then quickly, when did you first understand the gospel? When was the first time that you clearly remember understanding the gospel? When was the first time?
What do you mean by understanding the gospel?
Well, like when I was 9 years old, I went to church and the preacher gave an invitation. And I ran down that aisle out of guilt, which good guilt, it's honest guilt. And I did what the preacher said, and the next week he baptized me. And I remember going home and thinking that now I have to act religious. And I remember this real queer feeling trying to talk to my mom because I knew now I'm supposed to be religious, and I don't think I felt religious. But I didn't. I don't know that I understood the gospel. All I knew was I had to do what that preacher said. So, whereas the first time I understood the gospel, I was 20 years old. I was in a Bible study with Gus, the fellow that followed me up. But when was the first time you understood the gospel? And then finally, what did you understand? And just jot up, what did you understand when you understood the gospel? Yes, I'm sorry, it's three. Threw the second one in there.
You said two, I'm out.
What did you understand when you understood the gospel? See, you've just written down your testimony. See, when you share your testimony, you know, it's good. Sometimes your biography is good to relate. But see, when you're sharing your testimony, what's important for the listener is to hear the gospel in your life, see. And what was it that drew you to Christ? What did you understand and how did you respond? Because that helps them to understand the gospel and that helps them to understand how they respond to the gospel. Now, I know we did this quick. Would anybody like to share their testimony?
I've got some. That, you know, I was just tired of trying to do it on my own. The promotions weren't enough. The money wasn't enough. And then when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, that's when I was like, that's my life.
Mm-hmm.
I was trying to fill it up with well water.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus said, no, if you take me in, you'll never be thirsty again.
Mm-hmm.
I was like,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Wow. Okay. Good, Lynn. Who else? Yes.
I blew my knee out playing soccer, and that turned the first thing I was trusting God. I turned to the Bible and God to understand, and got it from James. And I grew up a church kid, Methodist church, so I understood the gospel. You have to have a covered dish.
Okay.
But so I did understand the gospel from a fairly early age, but I didn't really know how to live a life.
Mm-hmm.
And when I came to faith was when I stopped making what happened to me about me and my life about me, but really about God living in me.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Little boy, I was 11 years old. I went to a Presbyterian church in Springfield. Then later on in life, I went to a Baptist church, and I got to talk about the pastor about remembering being baptized.
Mm-hmm.
And I was kind of under the impression once I was baptized, I would get saved.
Mm-hmm.
So that's when he went that set out with me. I was at that time, I was 19, and went through the gospel. And
okay.
It kind of hit me. I was kind of like, I always thought I was a bad person because I wasn't living by all the
mm-hmm.
religious things. And,
mm-hmm.
He was the one who really kind of was.
Good. Well, I, even though I had gone to church when I was young, it was when I got in the Army that I began to have a desire to know God. I began going to church meetings, but, you know, 2 months would go by, and I'd go to another one, you know. And I really sensed God was drawing me to Himself then. I came to the point where I realized all that mattered. I knew Jesus was the Son of God. And all that mattered was how I was related to Him. So I turned to Christ, but it was shortly after that was the first time I really understood the gospel. I was studying Romans 3. And as you might remember, the thing that clicked for me was where Paul communicated that Jesus was the propitiation for our sins. I looked at it. I knew that was a substitute. And what I understood, I knew that the penalty of sin was death. And what I simply understood was that Jesus died in my place. That He suffered and died for my sins. And that the only thing I could do was accept that. I knew the only thing that I could do was embrace that. See, like, I'm going to deviate a second. You know, our assurance of salvation is based on the fact that God has promised He will forgive us if we embrace Christ. If you have another basis for assurance of salvation, I would like to know what it is.
Yeah.
So see, when you doubt your salvation, you're doubting God's promise of what He promised He would do in Christ. But see, when I understood that, then I prayed and asked Christ to come into my life and to be my Savior. Revelation 3:20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." I like to keep knocking when I'm with somebody because they just want to open that door. And so I prayed to receive Christ. Now, as I shared that with you, do you know what you need to do to become a Christian? Do you understand what Christ... See, as a non-Christian, you understand that Christ died for you, but you have to believe and embrace that. And now, see, this fellow you're talking to is starting to really get the picture that I have to make a decision here. And I know there's a lot of testimonies where I once was blind and now I see that it was a gradual thing, but for now we're talking to non-Christians that know they're non-Christians.
Okay.
Yeah. No, that was to stimulate your thinking, to just try to get the concreteness of it. But I shared that again because as you share your testimony, see, God brought yourself, but the gospel is what Christ did. And you want to communicate that in your testimony. See, we want this person to know what they have to do. And so you share your life experience, and that connects your minds and hearts. But you have to clearly share the gospel for them to understand what Christ did for them and what they need to do. Do you see how sharing the gospel and your testimony can go together? And so a lot of times when you get to this point, that's the good time to share your testimony. I don't know if I could ever do it in 3 sentences, Lonnie, but I can do it quicker than 7 minutes. Anything else on testimony? We're going to go to something else here, but on sharing the gospel and testimony.
Be careful about using denominations. And
okay.
Also, I've been told, too, to be don't really say your age. You can give them an era in your life or something, but you know, some people will take it literally and say, well, you know, he did that at 17, so I've got 12, I've got 5 years.
Yeah,
you know.
Good.
Or, and if you mention denominations, they'll either offend them or, you know, they'll say, well, I'm Catholic, I'm not Baptist, so I don't need to worry about that.
Excellent point. I think with that, when I share, I really do am more neutral than a group of Christians. But excellent point. Yes. So you're getting, what you're talking about is getting to the essence of what happened and avoiding the details that might distract. Yes?
I've got a question. I don't know if this is a good time to ask you, but when the majority of people say they're up there, what are they telling you? Are they telling you they're trying to get there?
I think so. I think,
nobody wants to put themselves on the left-hand side.
Pardon?
Nobody wants to put themselves on the left-hand side.
Yeah.
It's like a medium neutral place to put yourself.
Exactly. So they know they're not right.
But, you know, they know they're not.
Almost every non-Christian on earth knows that they're not here.
Yeah.
But everybody thinks they're better than others, and if they have any desire of God, they feel like they're in a pursuit of God. So they feel like they're caught in this no man's land. Most people will put themselves there.
Just right of center, you see.
Oh, okay. Here. Yeah. You know, I had a guy do this on... this past week on discipleship, a student, I was showing that parable of the sower, and I didn't even ask, and he showed me, I'm right here between third and fourth seed. Yeah, okay. Was there another comment?
Well, I just want to say, it's probably what everybody's saying anyway,
Yeah.
I had Robert Bain. Our attending is horrible. Therefore, God, I weigh this out. And they'll give me the benefit of the doubt.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm going to give heaven the benefit of my doubt.
Yeah.
When the scriptures teach, you know, Jesus Christ.
Yeah, expect that. You're going to hear that all the time. Mm-hmm.
And that's where sometimes you don't have 30 seconds to sell, you know, you're at the gas station. You just,
and instead of just telling them, the good news is God loves you, you start out, well, first the bad news is none of us are getting to heaven. None of us are good enough. We've all done the wrong thing. And then they maybe have a need, okay, I'm in trouble, then, like what he's saying, instead of thinking, well, I'm getting there by the benefit of the doubt, no, you're not going to get there.
Mm-hmm.
So then they're prepared to hear the good news that God loves you. You can have the gift of life, of eternal life through Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. A lot of times you go into conversation after this. Okay, yes. One more. Okay.
And look, it's kind of silly, but 10, 11, 12 years ago, I first saw this actually taking place. You can take a simple piece of paper and you fold it, and then you tear it off, and it's the. You ever seen that where the cross comes out of the paper?
Oh, okay. I haven't, but I can follow you on that.
It's a real quick thing.
Mm-hmm.
It's actually blown me away how many people that I've actually shared it with, and the people that I didn't expect to do much with it, you know, thought that was kind of silly.
Okay.
They really kind of grabbed onto it. They thought that was cool. They wanted me to show it again, and they wanted to learn how to do it so they could show other people.
That's an excellent illustration. We've got two more things we want to move on to, but let me draw on that point now. To summarize, there are two things that you have to do to be prepared to share the gospel. You have to have some tool that you can use that clearly communicates the gospel, and you need to prepare your testimony. And an application of this workshop may require, if you can't clearly share your testimony, then you need to go home from this workshop and write that thing out. And if it takes 4 or 5 pages, write out your complete testimony. But keep filtering that thing until you can write your testimony on the front and back of a 3x5 card. And what that will do is you'll find in that process that you'll filter out the substance and the essence. Don't get sidetracked on your biography, you know. But you want to filter that to where, and once you get it on a 3x5, and then share that a few times, and if you keep sharing that often enough, it'll just stay burned on your brain. But you need to be prepared to share your testimony. And second, you need to be, if you don't have a tool for sharing the gospel, we don't have time in here to learn how to share the bridge or the 4 spiritual laws. You're going to have to do that for homework. But you're not really prepared for witnessing and evangelism until you have those two tools down. You know, you want to share the gospel, and then you want to share your story of how you received Christ and how you experienced the gospel. Yes, Michael.
Now, the tool that you can have can be simply verbal, can it? It doesn't have to be pen and paper.
Right. It doesn't have to be, but, you know, time after time after time, as I've met with students, They always like to see it. Would you rather see it on paper in black and white or verbal? So it's good. Yeah, it's good. You don't have to, and sometimes you can't. But if you have the opportunity, you sure want to be able to use black and white. Yes, yes. Okay, up to now, I think with these two tools, you could do evangelism in Oklahoma and a large part of Texas. In Virginia. But now, if you begin to witness outside of a Christian culture, this doesn't work. You can't start here. Let me give an example. I was meeting with several weeks ago with this kid he's 30 years old, but he had become a Christian, but see, and this professor asked me to help follow him up. And the professor, by the way, had a degree from Dallas Theological Seminary. He wasn't a lightweight. And he uh, And he felt like he had become a Christian. But I met with him, and the first two or three times I met with him, I didn't share that confidence. A real question in my mind was, see, I didn't know if he had just synchronized Christ into his plethora of deities in his mind and background. Now, since then, pretty well confirmed that he actually did receive Christ. And he turns out that he, even though he came from a fundamentalist Hindu family, it just didn't have the hold on him. But you know what's the first question he asked me after we had visited and got to know each other? And I always like to ask people if they have questions so that they can get to what's on their mind. You know what's the first question he asked me? And this one is when I still had no clue if he was really a Christian or not. He says, how is Jesus related to God, the Father? See, how would you answer that? See, that's not a real easy question. And you're not going to get there sharing the bridge or your testimony. And so, in making a defense, and if you're going to witness and outside of a Christian culture, you're going to have to share more than the gospel. You're going to have to set the foundation for who Christ is. And I've been working on an illustration, and I don't have this thing completely packaged, but I'm going to take just a few minutes and share with you. And it's actually what I've been going through with him. And I'm working on a little booklet with this. But you need to be able to communicate the pre-incarnate Christ. And, you know, and a key here would be like John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. See? And so, you have to communicate God enough and the inner diversity within the intercommunication with God, but this pre-incarnate Christ. And you have to be able to communicate, as I did with him, the incarnation, him becoming a man. And of course, to me, a key passage here is Philippians 2, where it talks about God, Christ leaving the Godhead and becoming a man. And leaving behind, you know, it says he gave up these divine prerogatives, and we see him as a man. Also, John 1, 13 or 14, okay. And the Word become flesh. Now, in here, and this is very important, is in between here, being able to defend Christ as the Messiah. And again, there's a lot of detail, but there's three things I always like to share here with Christ as the Messiah. One is that, in fact, the Messiah said that he would be a God-man. You can go into Isaiah where it talks about his pre-existent coming from eternity past, that this Messiah would be, well, existed forever. And this is in the Old Testament. And also, Isaiah said that this fellow is going to die. See, God can't die. We're talking about a God-man. And I have passages. I showed them last time I gave this workshop. I'm not going to this time. Also, you can go into the Old Testament, and especially in Isaiah 53, that this Messiah, his mission as Savior. And see, again, we're building all of this out of the Old Testament. We're not using any New Testament verses. These are things that were prophesied about Christ centuries before he came.
Where in Isaiah
is that? 53. Yeah. I have for a year or two, Nettie and I worked with doctors, and one of them was Jewish. He was married to a lady who was half Jewish, half Gentile, but he was Jewish. And it's interesting, he stayed in Bible study with us for a good while, but I was traveling in China, and I called home to Nettie, and she said that he had gone to a conference with Skip Gray and that he had become a Christian. And what happened is Skip just went through Isaiah 53 with him. And he told me later when I got back, Bob Levy, the doctor, he just said that it clicked for him. He saw that the Messiah was this fella. And that was 10 or 15 years ago. By the way, I was in Nanjing, and man, I was really rejoicing. It was snowing outside, and I felt like I was melting the snow. I was just so excited for him. But the other thing what I like to share is the timing of the Messiah. Specifically in Genesis 50, where the promise that, you know, that Jacob made to Judah, that the scepter wouldn't depart till Messiah comes. And I like to show how, you know, Archelaus removed that scepter about 13 AD. And there's some Jews said then they were saying, woe, woe unto Israel, for the scepter's departed from Israel and the Messiah hadn't come. But they didn't know he was about 10 years old at that time. And by the way, you know, Judah had self-rule all the way through history up to that point in history. Even when they were during the dispersion, they allowed them to rule themselves and they could still pass the death penalty. But see, the reason the Jews had to go to the Romans to kill Christ was because in about 13 AD, Archelaus took that thing away from them. Also, I go into Daniel 10, where Artaxerxes' decree until the Messiah, the Prince, there's about 453 years, if I remember. And you can go to the end up with 29 AD, somewhere in there. So you can pinpoint the timing of the Messiah in history. And this gives you some objective historical basis for the identity of Christ. This is really good with materialists. Not so much people from other religions, but materialists, evolutionists, and people with a postmodern mindset, a materialistic philosophy. This is the kind of thing you have to share with them. That's what I share. Okay, and then you talk about Christ. He grew as a man. Key passage here is Luke 2:52, how he grew and developed as a boy. Then he got baptized out of John, and he received power through the ministry. And then you go into his life and ministry, both his public ministry to the masses and to the disciples. And finally, when he was crucified, his death, and you can clarify the gospel at that point. And then his resurrection, the final orders that he gave, and then his ascension back up to sit, you know, at the right hand of God. But this is pretty heavy slogging in here, and you have to move real slow. And this is very important with people that I'm sharing with now. This is what we're talking about. You can't just jump to the gospel. And this is exactly where to defend Christ to Hindus and Buddhists. It's interesting. I'm not interacting with any Muslims, but this is the kind of thing we're talking about. Now, I'm going to share the gospel continually. I'll share the gospel. I'll share my testimony continually. I'll share other things continually, but when you begin to talk about Christ, you have to talk about his whole life. And so that's a lot of study. That's a lot of preparation. But if you minister outside of Christian culture, you have to present the whole Christ.
Do you go back to creation?
Pardon?
Do you start creation, or do you...
Not yes and no. I deal a whole lot with creation with materialists, like atheists and agnostics. That's where I start. I met a guy in the union last semester, and he was a postdoc from France, just materialist to the core. And we just talked about, we start with matter and energy. I mean, that's just where they're at. I'm comfortable. I'm actually much more comfortable talking to materialists than I am other religions. It used to be opposite, but I'm pretty comfortable with a science background. But let me share a little testimony, then I'll get to you, Eric. When I was younger in my Christian life, I used to think it was easier for someone, a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Muslim, to become a Christian. Now I think it's more difficult because I've learned more about their basis for what they believe. And even though it is subjective, to them it's not subjective. And see, to me, this is objective, but it takes a while to communicate that. But having said that, that's why I'm so amazed, at least in Stillwater. It's exciting because you realize God is drawing these people to himself. And that's the amazing thing. So even though I think it's difficult, it makes it more exciting because you see God actually drawing those people to Christ. I don't know if I answered a question, Eric.
question. What is there a scene, definitive work, or some resource that does a good job of explaining this? Somebody's book or someone. And then how long, how many weeks or one session or how many sessions are you typically?
Yeah, that's a good question, Eric. Years ago, when you and I were at Arkansas, there was a Chinese, visiting Chinese professor at Merritt Student Housing, and I don't know how many times we talked. And I remember trudging over to his apartment one evening, and we visited a bit, and then I started to share again, and I asked him the question. I was kind of thinking, you know, here we go again. And I asked him, who did this? And he goes, God. I went, what? He said, turns out the guy, his son had become a Christian. He'd gone to a Baptist church and responded to the invitation and become a Christian. You know, here I'd shared for, oh, how many times? And he goes to a Baptist church and they give an invitation. He goes down and asks Christ in his life. You know? So, I didn't hold that against him. I mean, I was walking. I was just felt like I was walking on air back to my par. I was so excited for that guy. I don't think that I don't know an answer. I think you just patiently communicate. You know, I can tell you the way I'm wired. I tend to look for the ripe fruit. I'm not one of the fellas that can go for years and years in a relationship, and I'm thankful for people that can. But that's just not has not been the venue that I've pursued. Lonnie may have fellas because he's so integrated in the community that he's looking at long-term relational evangelism. Because of the nature of ministry that I've been involved in, I'm more looking for the riper fruit. But I'll visit as long as the guy's open. But I don't have a set pattern of time. Would you have a comment on that? I have some things I've put together myself. If you send me an email, I'll send them to you. And I am trying to package that because I need a need for it in my ministry. So I'm trying to package it.
The other references that you threw them at
us. Yeah. From here, I started moving pretty quick, but I was trying to communicate that you need to be able to communicate the whole life of Christ.
Steve, doesn't that just say that what you're trying to communicate is that the Bible is credible? I mean, because isn't
yes.
that where you start?
Yes.
There's Operation Timothy, I think, has a really good book, and it asks that question, is the Bible credible? And a lot of things that you were talking about right there.
Okay.
And that's www.2008operationtimothy.com.
Good, that's a good one. There's several tools, and that's a great one, Operation Timothy. That's good. Thanks, Lynn. Excuse me. Well, I told him that's a good question, and when we meet for coffee next time, we'll talk about that. So when we met for coffee, I told him, I've been thinking about your question, and we went to these passages and looked at this right here. And then the next time I met with him, I said, I've been thinking some more about that question, and I went back to it. So I covered it twice. No, no. When I said three sentences, all I was doing was getting you to think about your testimony. I don't share it. I wasn't suggesting that you share your testimony in three sentences.
3 hours.
Yes. I think there was no. Yes, Rusty.
One thing I was going to ask, in your ministry, you're not the peer of these people. You're building a relationship. I work in an environment which is basically, think of postdocs and faculty. I work in a technology center in which I'm the peer with them. Any pointers on the difference between when you're a peer and not about handling? Because I work with them, and I'm going to be working with them for the next however long I'm going to be.
There's probably a better answer, but the only thing that jumps out to me is that with peers, I show more respect as a friend. Okay. Whereas with students, I have a fatherly distance. It's not that I disrespect them, but I can more easily move into an instructional mode. I don't gain an instructional mode with my friends. I have to share as a friend with my colleagues that I've worked with. So I relate to them as friends.
Because I work with a lot of Europeans, Indians, people from all over the world. Since I have a PhD, and I work with a lot of PhDs, so it gets
okay.
Real challenging to talk to these people.
Mm-hmm. That's good. How are we doing on time, Lynn?
All right, it's 5:15.
Oh, we got it. We're out of time. But I want to do. Yes. Okay. Thanks. Let's. Okay. Let's try to close this in the next 2 or 3 minutes. Finding the opportunity. I don't know how many of you would define yourself this way, but if you're, it's easy in your life to get in a niche, a small environment where there's really limited opportunity to share the gospel. And so you go to a workshop like this and you're really, as we said at the beginning, you're looking for information that will help you to more effectively witness in that environment. And a lot of times when you're in there, the only thing you can do is pray and love and serve. Whereas, I just want to put in your mind that it may not be your technique that's involved, but it's more your environment. Again, it's like selling insurance in a graveyard. There's just not a lot of opportunity. And so, for example, there's a few students that are on Thursday nights that are involved with us, and they pray, but it's the closest thing they do that would be called evangelism. And so we go to the union, and it's kind of a combination of things. They pray for these other countries, but we go out, and what they do is they walk up to people and ask them if they can pray anything for them. And they have a lot of success. Now, I started going out with them, but I'm much more direct. I just go out to try to share, get as far as I can. The person dictates how far I get in being able to share the gospel. But I've done that a few times, and I'm walking around. One, there's just not that many people in the union on Thursday night. And I've realized this is not how this is going to go, but I was patient. I knew eventually we'd figure out where the riper fields are in evangelism. Now, I could tell you 3 or 4 kids that I've met in the union and my conversation with them, but it's very limited. But about 3 blocks away, Dan, you may know this, there's Fox Run Apartments. And there's about A through H buildings at least, and they have 12 to 16 apartments, and it's known as Little India. You know, there's across the street there's another big set of apartments. But these are only 2 blocks off of campus, and what I've learned is these things are just saturated with international students because they don't have cars and they can walk to campus. And I really literally went there within about an hour and a half of leaving Stillwater the other day, and I knocked on a door, and I had the wrong apartment. I was looking for this kid named Amit, but, you know, I knocked on the door, and there's 3, and they had to be Hindus. I looked in there, and one of these guys was scary looking. I mean, he looked like Osama himself, but he had this turban on and this beard and these eyes, and, man, I mean, I thought I might have stepped on a back alley in Jakarta or something, though. But or Bombay. But this place is just loaded. Now, where do you think I'm going to be doing evangelism this Thursday? You think I'm going to be in the union? No. I've been mapping out in my mind, and I'm going to grab Steve, Sam, and we're not going to just go door to door, but I'm going to go to the first apartment in Building 1. If nobody's there, I'm going to go to the first apartment in Building 2, and I'm going to keep track of where I go. But guys, I can be doing evangelism there for the next 2 or 3 years, see? And see, it's the environment. See, if you're in an office and you got 2 or 3 colleagues, or even 12 or 20, you know, yeah, you want to share Christ, but in your community, where are your witnessing opportunities? Where are your evangelistic opportunities? See, in Oklahoma City, I know there's this huge Guatemalan community. And I don't know how saturated it is. But this is kind of off the wall, but you may have to consider maybe stepping down a notch or two in the economic class that you're trying to saturate. Because the higher you go up this thing, a lot of times the more cocoon there is. But the lower you go, the more people and perhaps the more opportunity. You may have to think down a little bit. Or you may have to think down a little bit in age. The younger you go in age, the more receptivity you're going to have to the gospel. Yeah, Jesus went to 20-year-olds, you know. And so, well, I think Jesus, the fellows that Jesus discipled are believed to have been in their 20s, see. But the point is, there's more teachability here. The older you get, the more tradition, the more fixed in the mind. But let's just do it this way. We're out of time, but I would like to take a minute, and I would like for you, you know my minutes, Lonnie, it might run to two, but write down 1, 2, 3 and list what you think are the three environments that you could target for evangelism. As you think about your community, your city, maybe even your business, it may be your business. But where is the resource of people that you could sow the gospel in? And what would be the three that most stand out to you? Let me give you a minute for that, and then we'll close. Now, before you maybe before you go to bed tonight, if you haven't finished this list, I just would encourage you to try to finish that list. We'll take one question if there are any, and then we're going to pray and break. Yes.
Observation of 25 years of business, I've never seen so many hundreds and hundreds of clients who you never ever dreamed that were open to the gospel, who are just finding themselves without answers. You know, with the retirement, the whole world, so whether they're an attorney, doctor, or younger, it's just I've never seen anything like it. So they're really
good.
Looking for answers. They'll seek you out. We always thought they were never really interested to hear. They're about half of the answers. That's really about encouraging out there.
Yeah, it's a terrible thought to realize that probably the thing that might most provoke the most people to embrace Christ in this country would be three nukes going off in our three biggest cities. I guarantee you, you'd see a revival. So, yeah, but what you're saying is economic, and that's getting people's attention for sure.
It's scared. They're really unknown. I mean, real professionals. That's the challenge I find right now, is to get really aware. And if you ever had any pre-idea that somebody wasn't interested, there's a 50% chance that they are. And we can have a chat, a cup of coffee, a little.
Okay, well, thank you. You've been very attentive.